the headlines, Iran's president says Tehran's decision to enrich uranium at 60% purity is a response to nuclear terrorism against the country. The U.S. says the moment has come to withdraw troops from Afghanistan, and it will work with NATO allies on, quote, a coordinated pull-off. And Palestinians slam as a racist crime new Israeli restrictions at Al-Aqsa Mosque during the fasting of the Ramadan. Hello and welcome everybody here in Iranian capital Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, Iran's president says Tehran has responded to what he called nuclear terrorism at Natanz nuclear facility by installing more modern centrifuges and enriching uranium to higher purity levels.
They wanted to disrupt the operations of IR-1 centrifuges, but Iran's first response was to replace those centrifuges with IR-6 ones so that they will understand they cannot deprive Iran of peaceful nuclear technology through wicked acts. As a second response, Iran will also increase uranium enrichment from 3.67% purity level to 60%.
Rouhani said Tehran replaced IR-1 centrifuges with IR-6 ones as a first response to the Israeli regime's move against Iran. The president added Iran will not allow others to disrupt its peaceful nuclear program and will counter any plots in that regard. He reiterated that Iran will return to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal once the U.S. respects UN Security Council Resolution 2231 and removes all sanctions, and Iran verifies their removal. The president underlined that Iran's activities have always been and will remain peaceful and under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency.
Iran has officially informed the International Atomic Energy Agency of its plan to start enriching uranium to a 60% purity level as of Wednesday, following Sunday's act of sabotage against the country's Natanz nuclear facility that Tehran blamed on Israel.
Yesterday, we send a letter to the agency that we are going to add 1,000 more centrifuges to Natanz facility. That is in addition to the current number of machines. And also today, we just send a new letter to the agency saying that we would start from tomorrow enrichment up to 60%.
Araghchi said the terror act against the Natanz site will help boost Iran's enrichment capacities. He also touched upon Iran's demands that it would put forward during the upcoming talks with the remaining signatories to the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA in Vienna.
We insist on what we have asked, that all sanctions should be lifted, we verify, and then we go back to full compliance if we are satisfied with the verification process.
President Hassan Rouhani also said all parties to the 2015 pact must honor the commitments they made while inking the accord. The Vienna talks that will be held this week have been eclipsed by the sabotage incident at Iran's Natanz uranium enrichment facility. In a letter to the UN chief, Iran's foreign minister blamed Israel for the incident, saying the move amounts to a war crime and nuclear terrorism. Mohammad Javad Zarif also denounced what he called Israel's terrorist idiocy, saying the regime has made a very bad gamble by sabotaging the Natanz facility that would strengthen Iran's hand in talks to salvage the JCPOA. He also warned the U.S. that neither sanctions nor acts of sabotage can serve as leverage in JCPOA talks.
Americans should know that neither sanctions nor acts of sabotage will give them leverage in the negotiations, and that such measures will only make things harder for them.
Israeli media have acknowledged that Israel was behind the incident at the Iranian nuclear facility, but the U.S., Israel's closest ally, has denied any involvement. Nonetheless, on the same day that the Natanz site was targeted, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin was meeting Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who vowed again to do everything in his power to stop a verse for salvaging the JCPOA. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden says it wants to revive the Iran nuclear deal, but for now, the sabotage act at the Natanz facility has further deepened Tehran's distrust towards Washington.
U.S. intelligence analysis has concluded that Iran is not undertaking activities toward developing a nuclear weapon. The study represents the conclusions of all 18 U.S. intelligence agencies. According to the report, analysts see few indications Iran will seek to change course. Iran has always maintained that its nuclear program is peaceful and merely for civilian purposes. Tehran also says it has never sought to make weapons of mass destruction, including nukes. Iran is a member of the International Atomic Energy Agency, and its nuclear work has been under the IAEA's intense scrutiny. The Islamic Republic says it is committed to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, the NPT. Iran's leader has also issued a religious decree that bans building firearms, nuclear arms. Professor of Political Science Timothy Kurzweil says the U.S. admission that Iran is not seeking to build nuclear weapons is definitely an advantage for the Islamic Republic.
Well, I guess even the U.S. intelligence agencies have to tell the truth sometimes, and this is one example of it, where, they're saying what everybody else knows, is that the Iranian nuclear program is mostly directed towards domestic purposes of energy production and medicinal purposes, and there's no attempt to build a nuclear weapon. It's definitely an advantage to Iran now that there's been an admission that, it's a qualified admission, I suppose, they're saying at the moment, but still it's an admission that the program is at least being peacefully operated. And I guess that forces the U.S. to sort of negotiate in a way on different grounds than the way they were talking a couple of months ago. This combined intelligence report is happening at the exact moment this negotiation is taking place in Austria. And it's sort of, like I said, it's a give and take game where, they're admitting the truth in one area, but then still using, amping up the idea of Iran as a threat as a way of trying to maintain their position at the negotiating table.
The U.S. Secretary of State says Washington will work with its NATO allies on a coordinated military pullout from Afghanistan. Anthony Blinken added that the moment has come to bring American troops back home. British media have also reported that the U.K. is preparing to follow Washington's step. Earlier, the German defense minister said the Western military alliance will likely join Washington in withdrawing all troops from Afghanistan in September. U.S. President Joe Biden is expected to officially announce the withdrawal plan later on Wednesday. The U.S. pullout plan by September 11th misses a May 1st deadline. It had agreed with the Taliban militant group last year. The U.S. has some 2,500 troops in Afghanistan. This is part of a NATO mission in the country with a total of 9,600 forces. Palestinians have condemned Israel's move to prevent a call to prayer on the first day of Ramadan as a racist crime. Nabil Abu Radina, spokesperson for Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas, called the move hostile and aggressive and warned of its consequences. He said such policies can turn the current conflict into an overt religious war. Abu Radina said the Israeli measure has been a blatant violation of human rights that can undermine the foundations of peace and security. On Tuesday, Israeli forces cut off the loudspeakers of Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem to prevent the nighttime call to prayer. Palestinian authorities called on the Jordanian ambassador in Israel to express their strong protests against the Zionist regime's action. We were earlier joined by our correspondent Mona Kandil, who gave us more details about the Israeli regime's restrictions for Muslims in the holy month of Ramadan.
Past the Israeli authorities several times brought a law at the Knesset in order to prevent the adhan, the calls for prayers in Jerusalem Al-Quds, because the Israelis have been saying that the adhan, the calls of prayers, had been annoying them, but this law was not approved, and Palestinians protested and it didn't pass. However, the Israelis and Israeli media claimed that yesterday it was a commemoration of the so-called Israel's Memorial Day, where Israel remember its fallen soldiers, those who were killed during the wars in the last 52 years. The Israelis, of course, prevented and cut off the loudspeakers of the Al-Aqsa Mosque to prevent people at the calls of prayers. But at the same time, people and worshippers were prevented to move freely and to reach the Al-Aqsa Mosque yesterday on the first day of the holy month of Ramadan, with the strict measures being carried out by the Israeli soldiers against the Palestinian Muslims in the city of Jerusalem Al-Quds.
A supply convoy belonging to the U.S. Submilitary Coalition has been targeted in southern Iraq, security sources told local media that the convoy carrying logistic equipment was targeted by a roadside bomb in the Afar province. The source said the incident left no casualties or damage. U.S. Sub forces and their supply convoys in Iraq have repeatedly come under attack in recent months. That's amid growing anti-American sentiment. Since the assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in January last year. Following the U.S. killing of anti-terror icons, the Iraqi parliament also voted for the withdrawal of American troops from the country. American protesters have taken to the streets in Brooklyn Center, Minnesota for the third straight night over the police killing of a black man. The demonstrators rallied despite a police ban on public gatherings. Chaotic scenes occurred when police used pepper spray and flash bombs to disperse the crowd, who responded with throwing bottles and projectiles. The third night of protests comes despite the resignation of the police chief and the officer who fatally shot Dante Wright. He was killed after officers attempted to take him into custody for traffic violation on Sunday. The incident has once again sparked anger against police racism in the state of Minnesota, where police last year killed another black man, George Floyd. His death led to months of protests across the U.S. Activist and commentator Kayla Papuchet says U.S. police violence will not stop unless the system undergoes radical changes against the mostly white elite.
The United States police is a police that defends the interests of the rich, the interests of the most elite in this country. And the solutions are a real radical change in this country. The way that our system is run, it's run by wealthy and mostly white elite. There's going to be continued violence against Americans and especially black Americans until we can change our country and have the people of this country, the very representatives, the working class, the black and brown working class that can take over this country and really make an influential change.
Elsewhere, coronavirus infections have hit a new peak in several Latin American countries as the number of cases and fatalities keeps rising worldwide. Argentina reported a record 27,000 cases in the past 24 hours. The government is now considering new emergency measures and restrictions. In Colombia, President Ivan Duque announced a lockdown in several cities in an attempt to halt the advance of a third wave of the disease. In Brazil, the world's third hardest hit country in terms of total cases, the Senate has launched a probe into President Jair Bolsonaro's handling of the outbreak. He has drawn widespread criticism for his approach to the coronavirus. Uruguay has gone from one of the least affected countries to registering the most new daily cases per capita in the world. India's new coronavirus infections hit another record as the country registers more than 184,000 new daily cases. Total infections have reached 13.9 million. India's death toll has also increased by over 1,000 to overall of nearly 173,000. Despite the surge, hundreds of thousands of Indians gathered on the Ganges riverside on Wednesday to mark a religious festival. This comes as India is battling a second wave of infections that has crippled its health system. Private hospitals are now turning patients away while public centers treat some patients in waiting queues. India's total infections rank after the U.S. as it overtook Brazil on Monday. Russia says it will continue dialogue over tensions with neighboring Ukraine. Russian President Vladimir Putin made the remarks in a telephone call with his American counterpart Joe Biden. The White House said Biden urged Putin to de-escalate tensions with Kiev and voiced concern over Russia's military buildup in Crimea and the Ukrainian border. Moscow says its troop deployments are in response to NATO's military activities that threaten Russia. The Kremlin says NATO's involvement in Ukraine has turned the country into a, quote, powder keg. Crimea rejoined Russia after a referendum in 2014, but Ukraine and its Western allies called the reunification an annexation. Since then, conflict has simmered between Kiev and Moscow with a recent spike in violence in the eastern Ukrainian region of Donbas. Muslims around the world are marking the holy month of Ramadan. It's the second time they observe the fasting month amid the coronavirus pandemic. Yusuf Jalali reports from the Iranian capital.
The Ramadan crescent moon has been sighted in Iran, and this means the fasting month begins on Wednesday. During the holy month, Muslims abstain from eating and drinking from dawn to dusk as a means to practice self-restraint. In Iran, restaurants close during the day and instead work longer hours overnight. This is especially the case for confectioneries, where they add these special sweets to their shelves every year in Ramadan.
Iranians usually break their fast by eating sweet and energetic foods. So every year in Ramadan, we bake zulbiyan baklava because they refresh the body after hours of fasting. You can find them in every Iranian confectionery during Ramadan.
This is the second year in a row that Muslims observe the fasting month amid the coronavirus pandemic. With Iran now under a partial nationwide lockdown, religious authorities have ordered that all mass religious ceremonies be either canceled or held in open-air environments with social distancing.
I pray to God to help us overcome the coronavirus. Unfortunately, this year, as in the previous Ramadan, the pandemic has kept us from gathering together to practice the Ramadan rituals.
Ramadan has always been a chance to take part in charity works, and now that the pandemic has unemployed many people, Muslims feel bound to rush for help.
During Ramadan, charity institutes ramp up their activities. This year, many people have lost their income as a result of the pandemic, so more families depend on donations to be able to break their fast.
Ramadan is the ninth month of the lunar calendar, where months begin and end depending on the movement of the moon in its orbit around the Earth. And the start of each month depends on the sighting of the new moon the day before. Some Muslim nations, such as Iraq and Lebanon, started the fasting month a day ahead of Iran.
To Muslims, Ramadan is more than just a time to abstain from eating and drinking. They find it an opportunity to purify the soul from materialistic desires and polish it with spirituality. This year, they use the occasion as a chance to ask God to make it the last Ramadan that is marked with the coronavirus. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Yes. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on the blessed month of Ramadan. What is the main philosophy of fasting in the month of Ramadan?
Our responsibility is to work hard, to avoid sins, and to put it briefly, to show piety. Piety, which has been considered as the main philosophy and goal of fasting in the month of Ramadan, means this. Piety means taking care of oneself. We should constantly take care of ourselves. Of course, primarily, I'm addressing this statement to myself. All of us are responsible. Therefore, we should appreciate the value of the month of Ramadan. We should appreciate the value of this month of Ramadan, which we are in now. Thousands of thousand months of Ramadan have come and gone throughout history. And thousands of thousand months of Ramadan will come and go during which time we are not living. Amid these billion months of Ramadan in history, we are present in a few of them. In this chain of the months of Ramadan of history, we have been given the opportunity to spend 20, 30, 50, 60 months of Ramadan from the age of Taklif until the end of our lives. So we should appreciate the value of them.
فيك الحب زاد عم العباد يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان
Month of Ramadan draws people's attention to life after death.
One issue that is repeated in the prayers of the auspicious month of Ramadan is drawing people's attention to the worlds after this material world. The world of death, the world of the grave, the world of the judgment day, and one's difficulties in facing divine calculations and divine questioning. This is one of the issues that exist in the prayers of the auspicious month of Ramadan. Paying attention to this is very important for us officials who have certain responsibilities. A factor that helps us control and monitor this is attention to these worlds. When we understand that, not the weight of an atom becomes absent from him, the Holy Quran chapter 34 verse 3, that no small move, action, and statement will escape the eyes of divine calculators after our death, and that we will be questioned about all these things, This will deeply affect our behavior, our statements, and our moves.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises. To Allah.
group of activists in the U.S. has held rallies in Washington, D.C. to call for an end to the Saudi-led war on Yemen. The activists from the Yemeni Liberation Movement have been on hunger strike since March 29th to call on the U.S. government to cease support for Saudi Arabia's siege on Yemen and draw attention to the plight of millions of Yemenis facing malnutrition and starvation. The protesters say what they're going through doesn't compare with the pain experienced by war-weary Yemenis, but it can raise awareness about the dire humanitarian situation in the Arab nation.
So, as someone who's part of Yemeni Liberation Movement, we believe in self-determination. So for the people of Yemen to determine for themselves the way that they want to live. And they're not able right now to make those decisions because they're actively and violently being starved by the U.S. government and by the Saudi-UAE coalition.
Experts say the fact that a growing number of people in the U.S., including politicians, are now demanding an end to the years-long war is a positive development, but not enough to end the conflict.
Everybody can imagine just how much your health and well-being is impacted. And I do hope that those who are watching and seeing realize that the longer that you all are on a hunger strike, the longer that there are people actually dying in Yemen.
But what steps can the international community take to ensure it can put an end to the deadly crisis? During his first foreign policy speech, U.S. President Joe Biden laid out his agenda for the Yemen conflict.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that the Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon. But even that couldn't stop Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. Although the Saudi-led coalition's war on Yemen escalated under former U.S. President Donald Trump with his administration's boundless support for the Saudis, the war began when Joe Biden was incumbent as the U.S. Vice President in the Barack Obama administration.
I mean, I think Biden's silence speaks volumes, right? So since 2015, an administration that he was a part of, he's actively chosen billions and billions of dollars in weapon sales. Corporations have made billions and billions of dollars in sales, and they've decided that that money, right, is more important than the lives of Yemeni people. And it's more important than the child that dies every 75 seconds in Yemen.
Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former president Abd Rabbo Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the National Salvation Government. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia is soon to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions. Many observers believe that ending the war requires international pressure against Saudi Arabia and its regional allies, especially by their powerful partners, including the United States. But whether or not those nations' wider West Asia policies allow risking their ties with Riyadh is anybody's guess.
The latest round of talks on the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, formerly known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, ended in Vienna on Friday. The Austrian capital hosted 4 days of talks between delegates from Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal to revitalize the agreement. The U.S. also sent a delegation to Vienna, but Iran rejected to hold direct or indirect talks with them. Tehran and Washington remain in a standoff as both sides call on the other to take the first step to return to its deal-related commitments. While the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden says it wants to rejoin the JCPOA, so far it has refused to remove sanctions. The U.S. says it is prepared to lift sanctions that are inconsistent with the JCPOA. While it has declined to elaborate, that appears to exclude sanctions formally related to nuclear issues covered by the deal. Iran says since the U.S. unilaterally left the accord in 2018, it must first fulfill the obligation by removing all sanctions in a verifiable manner. That is, Iran is able to see the effect of the removal of sanctions in practice. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, says Tehran is proposing a logical path to the U.S. for its full compliance with the nuclear deal. He called on the U.S. to return to full compliance first, and then Iran will reciprocate after verification of Washington's compliance. Zarif also stressed that all sanctions imposed by former President Donald Trump must be removed. Speaking to Press TV, Iran's top negotiator and deputy foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, highlighted Tehran's stance on returning to compliance with the pact.
We only go back to full compliance when the U.S. has lifted all sanctions imposed or reimposed or relabeled after January 2017 and has verified by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then we would go for full compliance.
The Iranian diplomat also rejected the idea of a step-by-step return to the 2015 nuclear accord. As the first round of negotiations finished on Friday, the participants agreed to hold another round of talks next Wednesday in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The negotiations are going to be about removal of sanctions and nuclear implementation of the deal.
We know that Trump's maximum pressure campaign failed against Iran. And Iran has emerged with an economy more resistant to external pressure and so insulated from the U.S. sanctions.
China has said the U.S. should return to the Iran nuclear deal unconditionally and remove all illegal sanctions against the Islamic Republic. In a tweet, the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman described the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from 2015 nuclear deal as the root cause of the crisis. During the former U.S. administration of Donald Trump, Washington unilaterally left the JCPOA by calling it a weak agreement. Then Washington used the maximum pressure campaign to wage an economic war on Tehran to force it to renegotiate. The Iranian foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, previously said that unilateral sanctions imposed by the U.S. inflicted $1 trillion worth of damage on Iran's economy. He said Iran expects compensation after Washington rejoins the accord. A senior U.S. State Department official has predicted if Tehran insists on the removal of all sanctions imposed since 2017, Washington will reach an impasse.
Iran, in the current situation, has limited the negotiations to only two expert committees. One is active and one is standby. The active expert committee is working to assess and present measures that the United States is needed to implement to be able to come back to the full compliance with the JCPOA.
Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, has already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. He said Washington is seeking to achieve a mutual return to compliance with the nuclear deal. How could the U.S. want a mutual return while they withdrew from the deal and Iran is still part of it? It is clear that the U.S. will leave Vienna empty-handed if the outcome of the talks is anything but removal of all sanctions.
A research monitoring group on global arms sales has confirmed that the United States maintains its status as the world's biggest exporter of weapons, a title that Washington has held since the end of the Cold War. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, also referred to as SIPRI, found that between 2016 and 2020, around 47% of all U.S. arms exports went to American allies in the Middle East. That's a rise of 28% compared to the previous 5 years. In a report, it found that U.S. exports to North Africa had also witnessed a spike. Generally, global arms sales stabilized with the exception of the Middle East and North Africa. The research suggests these two destinations are lucrative markets for Western arms suppliers, despite the wars, the death and the destruction in the two regions. Analysts are left asking how Washington can talk of peace in Yemen, for example, while it is complicit in the killing of civilians there. Saudi Arabia made up 11% of the total arms import market worldwide and is the biggest importer of US, UK, and Canadian arms. In February, US President Joe Biden had claimed that Washington would end the relevant arms sales to Saudi Arabia that are being used in the kingdom's war on Yemen, which he referred to as offensive weapons. But arms controls advocates are not exactly celebrating. They are calling for more transparency. The Center for Civilians in Conflict says it's not quite clear yet where the administration will land on what weapons they deem to be offensive. The Washington-based NGO also says, "We've seen other sales that indicate the Biden administration may be staying the course on less high-profile but still very concerning arms sales." Just recently, the Biden administration had been condemned for approving a $197 million arms sale to Egypt, despite human rights concerns there. The CIPRI report also reveals that not only was the US the largest exporter of weapons, but over the last 5 years, its global share of arms exports had increased from 32 to 37%. In contrast, Russian arms exports decreased by 22% during the same period. This has increased the gap between the two of the world's largest exporters of arms. The report also notes that the US had supplied major arms to 96 countries, far more than any other nation. Saudi Arabia alone accounted for 24% of all US arms sales. Analysts say conflicts such as the Saudi war on Yemen can quite easily come to an end if Washington halts its large arms exports. Critics also argue that by sending arms to conflict zones, the US has put profit for its arms manufacturing companies over the lives of innocent civilians. Project South has described CIPRI's findings as deplorable. The advocacy group says the US government specifically is willing to close its eyes on the atrocities committed by governments if they are reliable importers of US-made war-making machines. It added that, instead of supporting peace, the global north continues the colonial tradition of war making. This also explains the lack of concrete action on the systematic human rights abuses of countries such as Saudi Arabia and Egypt. Rights groups have heavily criticized America's long-standing warm ties with dictatorships in West Asia. They argue that despite these regimes waging war on other countries and despite their terrible rights record, the lucrative arms trade appears to come first for Washington. Peace advocates also argue that as the arms exports allow conflicts to drag on and on, American arms manufacturers count their ever-expanding profits over an ever-expanding list of dead women and children.
The government in Baghdad is under pressure from the parliament and many political groups to force out the remaining U.S. troops in Iraq. Calls for the withdrawal of all American troops have been growing louder amid rising anti-U.S. sentiments across Iraq. There have been popular demonstrations against the presence of foreign troops on Iraqi soil. Meanwhile, U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq have come under a growing number of attacks over the past months. It's been proving more difficult to protect foreign troops who have defied the calls to leave. This week, Baghdad and Washington agreed on the withdrawal of all remaining U.S. and coalition combat troops from Iraq. The two sides issued a statement saying that the agreement was reached following their first strategic dialogue under U.S. President Joe Biden. But this week's agreement does not mean that the mission of U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq is over. They will still provide training and assistance to Iraqi armed forces. The Iraqi army says it will set up a committee that would hold technical talks with the U.S. to draw up mechanisms and timings related to the redeployment. How will political parties and resistance groups react to this week's announcement? Critics have questioned the agreement, arguing that Baghdad could find it difficult to sell the new arrangement to the Iraqi people and political groups.
I think the U.S. has no intention to really leave Iraq or the region. I think they will make one pretense after another, one negotiation after another, one renaming of the troops that they have in country, but I don't think they plan to leave.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. The anti-Americanism was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attacks on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces. But America is still refusing to heed that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safer, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, the U.S. withdrew several hundreds of its forces from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there despite repeated pledges to end American military presence in the region. The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from former U.S. President Donald Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Due to the fact that we are in the holy month of Ramadan, so it would only be appropriate that we speak about this holy month and how it is related to humanity itself. As we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created people, He created special times for those people to bond and to come together. Because what happens is that throughout the day and throughout the year, we get so attached to our materialistic life, and we get busy with trying to gain wealth and trying to be healthy and wealthy, as we say. We kind of leave the pack and we only think about ourselves and only ourselves. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made a system where He said there needs to be a time where all you guys come back together and, you know, feel like a family again. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed certain worship acts that we need to do for Him, even though the benefit is for us in reality. So for example, when we pray the prayer, we do it by ourselves. When we, for example, give charity, we give charity by ourselves. So these actions are individual actions, like one does by himself. However, when it comes to fasting, and fasting itself is an action where everyone gets to do it together. So there's a specific month of the year where all Muslims gather around and fast that month together. So from dawn to sunset, everybody is fasting. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they are, they're all fasting. So that's the time where the Muslims come together and act as one family, as one unit. And there are a lot of benefits to this month, and we're trying to link it to how this month it tries to have, or it has, a humanitarian aspect to it, not only to the Muslims but to humanity in general. One of the things that this month does is the fact it brings the spirituality of a person to an extent where he feels he belongs to a community, he belongs to a group of people, he belongs to the entire globe, as we say. You know, he's part of the system. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, in a famous hadith, he says, مثل المؤمنين في توادهم وتراحمهم وتعاطفهم مثل الجسد. He said the mu'mins, the believers, in their mercy to one another, in their compassion to one another, in their mercy to one another, they are like one body. إِذَا اشْتَكَى مِنْهُ عُضْوٌ, if one of the body parts feels pain, تَدَاعَ لَهُ سَأْرُ الْجَسَدِ, the rest of the body will also feel the pain. So if you look at the body itself, it's very synchronized, like all the body parts, they work together without any problem, without any difficulty. So the heart pumps the blood, and the brain does its job, the lungs does their job, and everybody works in a very synchronized manner where they just, you know, work perfectly. During the month of Ramadan, you see that the Muslims, in their mercy and their love towards one another, they work in the same manner. In the same way that the body works, so do they work. So there's an element of trying to work together, becoming one piece in the month of Ramadan. Let's take a break and then inshallah we continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before, we were talking about the month of Ramadan and how it has a humanitarian aspect to it. And the first humanitarian aspect to the month is the fact that the people and the believers in that month, they feel that they are one unit. They feel that they are connected together. So when it comes to them, you know, they start to feel what everyone else is feeling. So they trying to build on that notion that we are one. So like we said, throughout the year, I only worry about myself. But in this month, I see, no, it's not that I am connected with everyone else. And, you know, it becomes a month of giving. It becomes a month of charity. It becomes a month of having compassion towards those who are less privileged, as inshallah we will talk about and discuss in episodes to come. So this is how this month, one of the mercy of this month is the fact that we feel like one. In a beautiful hadith from Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi. So one day he calls one of his servants, Mu'tab, and he says to him, how much food do we have? Because back in the day they used to store food. And he said to him, Ibn Rasulullah, we have enough for months and months. So the Imam said to him, and that time it was, you know, they were having a hard time. There was less food in the market and less wheat in the market and less flour in the market. So the Imam said to him, you know what? Whatever we have, take it and sell it all. And then buy for us day by day, just like everyone else. So the Imam salamullah alayhi, in this action of his, he's trying to, you know, teach us that in times of need, in times of hardship, we need to come together. So the month of Ramadan is not a time of hardship itself, but nevertheless, it comes in a way where there is a starvation, sense of starvation, because we get hungry, because we don't eat. There's a sense of thirst. There's a sense of deprivation because we are deprived of our pleasures and desires that we indulge in on a daily basis. So we kind of give all this up. And what happens when a person strips himself out of his own needs, out of his own desires, he starts to feel what those who are disadvantaged feel. For example, he gets to feel the hunger of the others. He gets to feel the thirst of the others. He gets to feel how it feels not to have your own desires met, and so on and so forth. So it creates that sense of emotional connection between the rest of the human beings. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this month, the beauty of it is that it doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor, whether you are a president or you are a servant, that in the month of Ramadan, everyone is equal. No one is supposed to eat. No one's supposed to drink. No one's supposed to do all the things that we are not allowed to do in that month. So it has a sense of unity. It has a sense of coming together. It has a sense of trying to bond once more after having 11 months of the year where we are separated, where we are, you know, work as individuals, not as a unit. So this is one of the mercies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he bestowed upon his servants. And surely one of the benefits of the month of Ramadan, that it does, it brings people together. Otherwise, you know, we can always separate ourselves and indulge ourselves in pleasures and desires, but then that would be just animalistic desire that we indulge in. But in that month, we give all these desires and we strip ourselves of all the things that we used to indulge in just for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for the sake of connecting with one another and feeling what everyone else feels. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who rules America?
Hot Fine.
Wherever you go in this capital of America and meet the people who are the most informed about how the government really works, you hear that the system isn't working and that the voters are not in charge. You hear it from a member of Congress.
Who controls America? An elite group of people who function in a stratosphere globally and beyond the Constitution, beyond the reach of government. They have enormous resources.
You hear it from an expert on our elections.
Our politics are being hijacked. They're being hijacked by anyone, by people who are willing to spend millions of dollars to, you know, elect or defeat certain candidates.
You hear it from the head of a public interest group.
We have a plutocracy. We have a corporate plutocracy, and the rules in Washington are written by the corporate lobbyists working on behalf of the biggest corporate interests in the country.
And you hear about lobbyists from a veteran former congressional staffer who would only talk to us if his face and voice were altered.
99% of the people that I see lobbying Congress are white men and women who you can tell are wear very nice expensive suit and ties and dresses, and they are going into the Republican offices. I rarely see African Americans here. I rarely see Hispanics. I rarely see Asians. I rarely see Muslims. It's like you see these very well-dressed guys who just came off Lear jets, and you can tell they're right out of the country club, and they're going to the Republican offices asking for a tax cut of some kind.
These are not just opinions. This well-researched book by William Domhoff details how the government today is being run by powerful elite forces outside the government. As we will see, his conclusions are supported by experienced insiders here in Washington, D.C. All of these insiders say that money and special interests are now in control. They too ask, who rules America? In Washington, we spoke with leaders of three respected watchdog organizations that specialize in researching and analyzing hidden forces operating